STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hi there, this is Melinda the Enforcer, and this is STR's short podcast, hashtag STR Ask. And today we have J. Warner Wallace with us.
And you don't fool around as far as we just sat down. I just put the headphones on, and then you start playing the music. I'm like, oh my gosh, we're not fooling around. We're just going to go right into this, aren't we?
Of course.
Without any preparation.
That's the whole point.
I guess. All right, I'm ready. I'm ready.
J. Warner Wallace is the author of Forensic Faith and the founder and proprietor of coldcasechristianity.com.
That's right.
So how's the new book, Forensic Faith, doing?
Okay, I guess. And, you know, you never quite know how a book is being received, right? And you get some feedback, and it's mostly anecdotal, though. You know, so you don't know if it's really – it takes a little while, right? I think and now we're in a culture of books, in the culture where not everyone's maybe consuming or reading books at the same pace they used to. It takes a little longer to see if the book's having any impact. Mm-hmm. Whereas before, you know, it's like, let's face it, we're doing Christian apologetics books.
Yeah.
So I'm not looking for it on the New York Times bestseller
list, no.
Right? So, but it's kind of hard to, but I hope it's doing okay. We'll see.
I'm sure it will be.
Yeah, I hope so.
I see on all over social media all the time.
Well,
so.
Yes, that's part of like the false impression of popularity that I've created on social media. Is that good?
I don't think it's false.
Yes. So,
excuse me. This is STR's short podcast. Send us your questions on Twitter using hashtag STRAsk. And then whoever happens to wander into the studio on a Tuesday afternoon has 4 minutes or less to answer the questions.
Oh, gosh. So, all right, let's go.
Here we go. First question comes from Where's Jonathan? What is a Christian response? Now, I chose this for you. This is a little bit of a tricky one. I mean, some of these questions.
Great.
No, it's not tricky as in hard. It's just tricky as in culturally sensitive. But I thought, especially as a former police officer, and then also as a Christian, you might have a couple of different ways to approach the answer.
Cool.
What is a Christian response to the Black Lives Matter movement?
Well, I'm coming at it uniquely from the perspective of a police officer, right? Because it's kind of hard for me to see it any other way. And if you think, I haven't really written a lot about this because of all the groups that could talk about this, probably the least well received right now are going to be white, male, Christian, heterosexual police officers. I happen to have all five of those characteristics.
Well,
so I'm
stuck. Like Amy and I have guest hosted the regular podcast a couple times recently.
Yes.
Just like two times people call up, you know, and ask us about race issues, and I'm thinking, we're two white girls. What are you asking us for?
Well,
you know?
I think we have views, and the views may be very sound, and they might even be theologically sound.
Yeah,
but
there's also sometimes something from a unique perspective. Yeah. Somebody, anyway. Yeah. So, but go ahead.
So I think that this is something.
It makes us want to be careful when we talk about these
things.
That's
right, and I think it also makes you realize that the messenger can sometimes damage the message, and so I just don't want it to be seen that way. So I haven't written a lot about this, but I have written some, and my view of it is that there's a bridge here that we need to cross on both sides. And the only way you find common ground is that, number one, to admit to kind of cherish and uphold the virtues of both positions and be honest about the deficiencies of both positions. So when it comes down to, as a white male police officer, do I think there is racism in police agencies across America? Of course. Absolutely, because we hire out of the general population. And as much as we might want to try to vet for those kinds of views of when people are hired by police agencies, you cannot get to the heart of people can mask their views when they're being hired by agencies. And we have specific questions in an effort to eliminate those kinds of candidates. But people, because there's a certain percentage of people in the population that hold these views, don't be surprised if there's some percentage in police agencies. There is. And to say that there's no racism and it's otherism. It's not the problem is not racism. The problem is otherism. If there were no racial distinctions available, if we all looked identical, we would find some other reason to separate from each other. We would say, well, you live on the odd side of the street and we live on the even addresses, and odd people are different than even people. We'd find something to divide over because we're fallen, and this is a problem I call otherism. It's not racism. Now, it's expressing itself right now by virtue of race, but I don't really think you're going to eliminate otherism because that is part of our fallen human condition. So on our side, I'm more than willing for us to to offer and to own up to and to repent of the racism that you're going to see in any organization, including law enforcement organizations nationally. I think that's part of it, right? What we don't like on this side is when you measure bad police contacts that are always publicized, shootings, mistreatment of people that you see on TV, and I don't even try to justify it. It happens, and then we see it. No one is more angry about a bad cop than a clean cop.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nobody who's more angry. So if you think you're mad about it, trust me, there's a group over here that's even more mad because we're getting a black eye from that group that's misbehaving. Now, but you've got to measure that versus all police contacts, because what we're saying here is that some police contacts are inappropriate. Okay. We got to measure it based on calls for service then. How many times do officers respond? It's in the millions, 35, 40 million contacts annually of police officers. How many of those are go south? Well, we see that, right? But it's a very small percentage, and we want to make sure that we don't paint a broad brush. Now, on the other side of this, African Americans do not want to be painted by a broad brush either. And it turns out that most of the crime we see in the community, African American community, is repeat offenders. It's only like 7% of the entire community that gets contacted or goes to jail at all. So the 93% on that side does not want to be broad brushed either. Mm-hmm. So it turns out we're both in a similar position. We don't want to be broad brushed for the stupid we see on our side, and they don't want to be broad brushed for the stupid they see on their side. I think we could find common ground here, but each has to admit there is something to cherish and something to condemn on our own side
mm-hmm.
of the bridge. And as long as we're willing to do that, and it's about repentance. It's like one of those core – there is a solution for this. It's called Christianity, because that's the one solution that is should be racially blind.
Mm-hmm.
There's one race, the human race, and there's all these other colors and things that are beautiful. We don't see a distinction here. But we'd have to convince a culture to point back to an ideal that for the most part the culture – the one thing that could solve it is the one thing that nobody wants to actually say mm-hmm. anything about, and that's the Christian worldview.
Yeah, because that's when there's – that's where there's repentance and then forgiveness and grace.
Absolutely.
And when
Absolutely.
We realize how much we've been forgiven, we are that much more willing to extend grace to other people.
That's right. It's exactly
and,
right.
It's really the only basis for equality and value of all human beings, too.
Yeah. And the least creation. Forgiving people are the people who think they have nothing to be forgiven for.
Mm-hmm.
So once you realize you have a lot to be forgiven for, then you suddenly become forgiving of others. And I get sent emails every time there's a bad – like last week we had a verdict that came back that
right.
people disagreed with. I get it. And they now I do think what happens here is that in jury trials, you see that people have a tendency to think, hey, if the officer is experiencing this kind of panic or fear, whether it's justified in his head, whether even it's reasonable fear,
mm-hmm.
they just, I think, sympathize with the fear.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, I think you'll see that verdicts are going to come back the way they did last. It doesn't mean it's right.
Right.
But I think I see the mechanism and work at play there. Now, how do we solve that problem? I think one of the way we solve it is, look, this shooting that we're talking about last week, there was a car cam, right, that caught the entire thing on mm-hmm. video. And it didn't change the behavior of anybody. So the guy who got involved in the shooting knew he was on video the whole time.
The officer,
right? And so there's something else, another dynamic going on. Now, whether he was – here's the other problem we have. We train constantly to go home at the end of the shift. That's the highest priority.
To be safe.
To survive the shift. You want to go. You can't do any good to anybody if you don't get through the shift and you're dead in the street. So we're constantly preparing for worst case scenarios. Now, that does kind of incline you to see the worst case scenario sometimes when it's not really there.
Uh-huh.
Because you're just trying to make sure that you're – and so you're – I think it's necessary, but it's an evil you have to be careful about. You
it's can't, a very fine line not to cross into
right.
overreaction then. And unfortunately,
right.
the consequences of overreaction are deadly.
No, absolutely. And so I think there will always be a measure, a percentage of bad shootings,
mm-hmm.
even if the people themselves really – you could look at a guy's career and say he's never been involved in any abuse of force. He's never had a complaint in his entire career, yet now he's involved in this crazy shooting, and it looks totally inappropriate. Well, why does that happen? It's because we're always on the edge of our seats anticipating the worst because we want to go home at the end of the shift. Well, that view – and that necessary approach has got liabilities.
Well, and I think a lot of, especially black males, have a similar kind of feeling where, you know, you're driving while black and being pulled over in a higher percentage and all that.
Yep.
Because they're being, like you said, they're being broad brushed for the 7% who commit crimes in their area. So But I feel like they probably feel the same way. They want to get home safe too.
Oh, absolutely.
And so it's like you got people, you know, two people in this encounter who sort of have the same attitude. You know, that they just want to get home safe.
So what happens here, we try
to... Because they both realize they're potential victims and targets.
And what we try to do is we try to train up officers in a way that doesn't just look at... So, for example, if you got a string of robberies in the north end of town involving white males with red hair, there's two usually in a car, they're doing street robberies in the north end, they're in a white Celica. Okay, great. So tomorrow, what do you think we're looking for? By the way, we brief every day, not by saying, go out there and crush crime. No, what we do is we look at the past crime reports for the last week, and we see where's their activity. Well, what are the suspect descriptions? Well, tomorrow when we go out, we're looking in those areas for those kinds of suspects. Now, let's say you're a white male with red hair today, and you're by yourself, and you're driving a white Toyota, and it's kind of a Celica-like. Okay, well, you think you're going to get looked at by the police? Yes. Now, you might argue, well, couldn't that person just get contacted immediately because he does seem like he fits the description? Well, he's by himself. There's not two of them. I would want to try to associate some kind of behavior along with just the physical description. So if he's driving slowly and looking at guys walking on the street, that might give me a reason to stop him because now I can associate not only a physical characteristic, it matches the suspect description, he's actually doing something that looks like – so if you start to put those two things together, not just physical attributes but behaviors together before you start stopping people, you're in a much better position, I think, to make a good stop. And so what we're trying to do is train up young people. But we have to make a decision. Do you want us to do that? Do you want us to – we're not like firemen. There's no patrol firemen. There's no like patrolling firemen. There's patrolling police officers. Like we're trying to stop the crime before it occurs. But do you really want that?
Of course
because
we do.
If we're going to stop the crime before it occurs, it means we're going to have to make certain assumptions about behaviors.
But then I can also see where black men who have been pulled over, you know – when they see a police officer, they then may be nervous, and then that causes them to exemplify behavior that is interpreted by the police officer suspicious when they're actually completely...
So here's how I typically put it. If you walk up on that car that sped through the red light and you know went right through it, and you walk up on that guy like he's just late for dinner, you may not go home tonight. But if you walk up on that guy like he's running from a robbery that you just aren't aware of yet, you're going to walk up on the car different. And you're going to be safer as you walk up on the car. Now, you're probably going to walk up on him and say, sir, put your hands on the wheel. If this is just a guy who's late for dinner, he's going to go, what's wrong with this guy?
Mm-hmm.
He's treating me like a – I'm just late for dinner. Yeah, I get it. I ran a red light. But now you're treating me like a criminal.
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be two things. I can see why the officer might interact that way, at least in the first few seconds. But that officer better have a skill level that also helps him to explain to the stop why it is that person was stopped that way.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't often have officers, right, who maybe have one skill strength in one area but maybe not in both.
Mm-hmm.
And now this is a skill set we better start teaching our officers of how do you walk up safely and control the setting.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, once you realize this
don't
is a guy
escalate.
Who's late, right, then you're going to be able to explain to him, say, I'm really sorry I had to walk up that way.
Right.
Here's why I did that, right? Because, you know, this happens and blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
But you better be able to debrief all of your stops so they understand that you're not treating them on the basis of anything else other than this concern for safety. So I think it's a much tougher job. And I wonder why anybody would do it. And I will tell you this. Nobody's applying. So in our agency, where when my son was hired 5 years ago, we had probably about 300 candidates. We ended up hiring six. We sent to the academy. Three graduated. Two made it out of training. So we went through 300 to get
Yikes.
Two. Now, that's a pretty high level of attrition that we're trying to control, get the best candidates. Well, now we only have 30 applicants. Now, we use 300 to get to two. What are you going to do if you got 30 candidates?
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to make it easier to find the officers who have the appropriate level of concern versus communication.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to make it harder.
Mm-hmm.
So I am concerned for the future of law enforcement in the sense that right now it doesn't appear to be the kind of job that people want.
Mm-hmm.
And we need folks who are skilled communicators in that position
and
skilled
absolutely.
Thinkers so they don't think the wrong thing and then they can at least communicate what they were thinking to the people they're talking to.
Right. Those are
not easy.
Good. Those are good thoughts. I also kind of just on the slogan, the Black Lives Matter, we talked with Keith Plummer a couple of months ago, Amy and I did. And it was helpful for me because, of course, the response a lot of people have is all lives matter, which is completely true.
Right.
But, you know, Keith pointed out, and I think it's a fair thing, that blacks have a unique kind of history in this country. that still bears a mark on our current society where Black lives did not matter.
Right.
And so
and that's why the expression comes about. That's why I never would say all lives matter.
Right.
Well, I get it. The assumption,
there's
though, is that you weren't
situation.
Treating us like we were a life that mattered. So we're saying, hey, Black lives matter too.
And you can say there's truth and there's a truth and value in that slogan, even if you disagree with the tactics of the group
absolutely.
That use that name.
No, I totally agree. And so that's why, you know, whenever I give these kinds of presentations, I find myself dividing my audience, right?
Mm-hmm.
There'll be officers who will say, well, you know, they're mad that I'm taking a position that would be, in some ways, offer a position of repentance on certain issues. At the same time, there are citizens who are like, well, I don't get that part from an officer's perspective. So you're never going to make anybody happy here.
Mm-hmm.
And I will tell you, I was offered a contract for a book on this issue last year, and I just decided I wasn't going to write it because I felt like, you know, the thing that solves the problem—
You're not going to make anybody happy.
Yeah, and the thing that solves the problem is the gospel.
Yeah.
And what you don't want to do is divide an audience, potential audience, that could hear the gospel. If you only hadn't first divided them because you made a stand here they don't agree with on both sides. So the solution is the gospel.
Yeah.
And what I want still is to have an audience that is willing to hear the gospel from me. And so I just have not written on those issues.
Yeah. Last week, Amy and I talked with Lisa Fields from Jude 3 Project, and she's African-American. And they particularly are trying to do apologetics in African-American community. And so we were talking about this, and she mentioned, she's just emphasized grace. And I really appreciated that, because if you can't even, because look, obviously, if we're coming from different points of view, when we start a conversation, we're likely to say something that's going to bother or offend or irritate the other person. And if you don't have grace where you can grace for that, you can't even start the conversation then.
I know.
And so I just really appreciate it. It's like, okay, it's safe to talk about this and potentially say something dumb or offensive, because I want to hear, you know, I'm open to being corrected, but you are willing to offer me grace to correct me and not just, you know, react to me. So
I think what I've started to do now
is— So you're exactly right. The gospel, it just comes back to the gospel.
Yeah, and I think what I've started to do is say, hey, every conversation with somebody on this issue I have is no longer a conversation with me and that person.
Mm-hmm.
It's a conversation I'm having with God. So if that person wants to say something inflammatory, that's between that person and God. If I'm going to respond in an inflammatory way, that's between me and God. I am not going to be in a position where I, at the end of the day, have to repent of something or apologize for something. I'd rather just not get in that position to begin with.
Yeah.
Now, of course, you have to say some tough things.
Yeah.
But I'm willing to say the tough things about my group first before I ever make any observation about
the
other group.
Well, that's why I appreciate how you just even started. You know, there's what you said. There's repentance and change on both sides.
On both sides,
and
we
you
have
started
to,
with
that's right.
the police officers.
Yeah, it has to be us first. I mean, if you want the first step toward healing, you have to take a step toward the other side.
Right.
And if we're not willing to do that, it's like, hey, I want you to realize how wrong you are. Then we'll be okay. That seems to be the position of both sides.
Mm-hmm.
I want you to realize how wrong you guys are.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem. You don't realize how wrong you guys are.
Which, of course. It comes back to the Bible again, because that's exactly what we all do. We find the sin in the other rather than ourselves.
That's right. Yep.
I am much more skilled at finding everybody else's fault than my own.
Oh, absolutely. And so, and we're all that way. Isn't that just how we're – that's part of the sin nature.
And holding everybody up to a higher standard.
Right.
Just like Paul says.
I can't even measure against.
Exactly. I fall short of my own standard, but I'm going to hold everybody else up to it.
Yeah, right. So this is kind of where we're at on this issue. I think it's a hot topic issue, but I hope that people who listen to us right now realize that there are level heads on both sides.
Yeah.
And we just have to be able to find, you know, a way to communicate that in a way in which – and it's probably not going to be on social media in 140 characters.
Well, that's for sure.
So we got to stop that nonsense.
And let's face it, not even a lot of the news stations that are really kind of in the entertainment business and sensationalism.
Right.
Okay, next question. We'll just do one other question. The particular person said they put one particularly for Greg, but I especially want to ask you, and I'm going to ask anybody, all the other guys, when they come in and do the show. So this comes, how would it affect your life if you suddenly recognize that Christianity is a false man-made religion?
I think it would, because I'm a thinker.
And I thought this was interesting because you used to believe that.
Right, right. And I think it would affect me in a deep way. And some people may not even feel that way, but for those of us who are interested in case making and have thought about these issues and we're writing about these issues, well, let's face it, we are probably thinkers to begin with. And so we recognize that if there are certain changes in the universe and certain rules were different, if certain conditions were different, then I would have fewer obligations in certain areas. Mm-hmm. And because I have thought about this, I know I would take advantage of that personally. Mm-hmm. I knew if there were certain – sometimes the only difference on this side of the cross for me is not that I'm behaving differently. It's that I feel – because I'm still struggling with sin in a lot of areas. It's that I have deep regret about my behavior today that I never had regret before about.
That's so right.
I would have celebrated it before. If I'm angry at somebody, I would be very, very quick to condemn people, put them in certain categories, and then just write them off altogether. They're not worthy of my time. And I did that all the time because I've dealt with a lot of people who are committing crimes or whatever. And now I'm in a very different place. And I still find myself doing that, but then I'm like, I can't do that. And now it's a struggle. It's a day-to-day struggle with dealing with my own sense of fallenness. That would be the biggest change. Is I would have this is why I say this is not a practical utilitarian worldview because it just leads me to constantly struggle with my sin. Mm-hmm. And every day is this constant. Wouldn't life be easier if you just didn't even see that as sin? If there wasn't an ultimate judge of all things and you're the only judge of everything, it's just a lot easier way to live. I live that way. So, yes, that would be the biggest change. I think I would probably make less effort. There was no such thing as sanctification in a non-Christian world. What am I sanctifying toward? A better me? I'm more me now. Mm-hmm. I'm the best me every day I could possibly be. Now I realize, no, I've got a long way to go, and it's a daily process. All of that would be gone, and I would probably I'd be more arrogant for sure. Because it's hard to call people to repentance if they think they're the final authority of something. Mm-hmm. And so I'd be much more arrogant, I'm sure of that. And but again, that's not why I became a Christian. That's just the reality of how things would be different.
Sure.
So I didn't become a Christian because my wife was complaining I was so arrogant. I needed some worldview change to solve that problem.
It's becoming a Christian made you realize she was right.
Yeah, exactly.
And want to do something about it.
Right, yeah. So, I mean, a lot of this was just that once you're convinced it's true, then it came along with it. All these other conditions that I thought were reasonable and has changed my behavior without my having to try. Mm-hmm. So I think the first thing would be is I would have
because now you got the Holy Spirit working in you.
Yeah, right. So you're still in that natural man fighting the spiritual man, and that constant tug of war between those two things. And I'd never had that tug of war before. I never thought about it. I just refused to think about it. And I'm talking to somebody right now online, who's a friend of mine who believes that everyone eventually is going to get into heaven, that God is so loving, believes there's a God, mm-hmm. but that God is so loving that he would never judge or condemn anyone. And of course, if you're in a position where you know that your behavior is pretty reprehensible, mm-hmm. your daily, that you're hoping there's a God like that.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Because you don't want to be judged. You want everyone to get in. And it's not because you have this sympathy toward people who are doing evil. It's that you know in your heart of hearts that you're one of those people doing evil. Mm-hmm. And that was me. Mm-hmm. So I think that's one of the things that would change probably the most is a sense that there's no sanctification process in the old Jim's world.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Very interesting, Jim. Thanks very much for interesting conversation.
Well, thanks for having me.
So that's it for this episode, folks. Send questions in on Twitter using hashtag STRAsk. We generally do two episodes every week. Last week or this week, whenever we're posting this, I can't remember. Yeah, I think this is getting posted July 6th. So that means we only have one this week because it was a holiday this week when, I figured you guys were busy. So, but otherwise, normally, new episodes Monday and Thursday. I'm Melinda the Enforcer. I'm here with J. Warner Wallace for Stand to Reason and hashtag STRAsk.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.